it would behoove us to look at the book of Daniel that maybe speaks to Gentiles about end times more so than the book of Revelation does. And I know all of you are with bated breath ready for me to explain the 70th week of Daniel. I'll do that after 69 weeks of having you with me. I will get to that in time. You just stay with me. But the book of Daniel is an exciting book as we look at it. The first part of the book is about a prophet. Now, the Old Testament doesn't call him a prophet, but Jesus calls him a prophet in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. The second half of the book is about the prophecies from this young man. What I want you to see about Daniel as we begin this series is what a courageous young man he really is. In fact, I'm calling the entire series Characteristics of a Daring Life because of the way that Daniel lived his life in Babylon so many years ago. Now, you know what a dare is. You know we're talking about a daring life. A dare is simply a challenge. And it's a challenge if you're a kid, at least in southern West Virginia, to prove that you're brave. Someone says, I dare you to swing on that vine over to the other side. You say, well, I have to think about it. Then they pull out the heavy artillery. I double dare you. You remember those days? And then if you haven't budged, they say something that you have to go. I double dog dare you. And you're not a man if you don't move on a double dog dare. You've got to go. Well, Daniel is going to be doing his daring, his double dog daring through this entire book as we go along. And the idea of the book of Daniel isn't new. It really isn't unique. The idea of daring, rather, that I'm talking about, it's actually that term borrowed from a song that was penned in the 1870s from a Sunday school teacher by the name of Philip Bliss. Some of you will remember this song from Sunday school when you were a kid. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. And dare to make it known. And that's what Daniel does in his life, and that's what we're going to examine each week as we come together. And hopefully to be dared, to be challenged, to step up our own life, to draw closer to God, to make our life count in our community in a way that would change other people's lives for all of eternity. And so the challenge in all of the book of Daniel, each week, there's going to be a different dare. There are at least 20 dares that I'm going to share with you that would challenge us to live extraordinary lives. And today, the dare is, I dare you, if you want to fill this in, at the top it's there, be distinct. Just be distinct from others. And as we look at chapter 1, there are four principles at least. I kind of hate going through the whole chapter in 1 week. I looked at John MacArthur. He took 6 weeks for one chapter. You know, when Jesus wants to come back for the rapture, John says, wait, Lord, I've got two more chapters to go. But as we look at this first chapter, there are four principles that are shared with us on how to live our lives for the Lord. And the first thing I want you to write down and to understand is that life happens unexpectedly. How many of you have had something just unexpected happen in your life? It could be a financial reversal. It could be an annual physical that seems so normal, and the doctor gives you a word that you did not want to hear. It could be the words, I want a divorce. It could be something that would happen in your career or your job that would take place. COVID has certainly proved to us that things can happen unexpectedly. Notice with me in verse 1 and 2, if you would, please. Please bring your Bible every week. And by the way, through this entire series, I'll quote other versions, but I primarily will be preaching from the New King James Version. Many people ask me that each time I do a series. It says in verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand. With some of the articles, literally the King James calls that vessels. These were the artifacts that were in the temple of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. So life is going great in Judea. Everything is good. The sun comes up on Jerusalem. It's about 600 B.C. Israel had reached its apex 200 years before that under the kingship of King David. But for two centuries, life had just been floating along. Things were real good. And then in a moment of time, the city of Jerusalem was surrounded and besieged by the Babylonians. In fact, they not only attacked the city, they attacked it three times, 605, 597, and 587 or 586 B.C., And in the process of those three attacks, they killed the weak, the maimed, and the elderly. They took captive the young, the strong, and the brilliant. And they left the poor behind, Isaiah says, to farm the fields. In other words, he was a plunderer. He was just like a corporate raider going from country to country, taking over cities and taking over countries and picking the best, taking the cream of the crop, if you will, and leaving the rest. And what I want you to notice is the book opens up with two short statements. And these statements cover the same event from two different perspectives. It's why witnesses sometimes see the same accident in two different ways. Viewpoint number one in the book of Daniel, we get the viewpoint of secular history. Point number two viewpoint is the viewpoint of biblical theology. Notice it says in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, guys, that's just historical facts. You can't change it. You can't explain it away. If you study a secular history book, even the world knows that in 605 BC, this young guy growing up by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, who was pretty young himself at that time, came in. He was the rising star politically and militarily. He had taken other countries, and he was just chopping them down like weak saplings in a forest. But there's another viewpoint that's presented. Notice it says that the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand. Now, that's the viewpoint of biblical theology. That's the viewpoint that we need to see. And I show you that because there's two perspectives throughout the whole book of Daniel that will be interwoven. You'll think you're looking at secular historical statements that are true historically, but then you'll see God superseding the natural history and inserting himself on the affairs of mankind. And you see, on one hand, man is active in history, but God is also active in history. So consider it. There's this young guy, 605 BC, by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. He would become eventually the world of the known world in antiquity. And he comes to Jerusalem, and he takes these young people captive from Jerusalem to a place about 650 miles away known as Babylon. You remember it better as downtown Baghdad. Iraq, Saddam Hussein, the same area. In fact, one of the things that Saddam Hussein prided himself on was that he would rebuild ancient Babylon. And he attempted to do that before his death. And these children and young people would be taken. Only the best, only the brightest, only the best looking would be taken away from them. And they're probably at the age of 15, 16, 17 years old, historians tell us. Can you imagine being a parent and seeing the enemy take your teenage children, dragging them off? And incidentally, it's probably the last thing that you'll see, because Nebuchadnezzar was known to be more atrocious than Adolf Hitler. It was very common for him, after he took family away, the prodigy away from the parents, to take sticks and poke their eyes out before he would cut them up in pieces and roast their bodies in fire. And he did that as an example so that no one would cross him. And as he was teaching, he would have more power. So unexpectedly, this happens in a moment of time, and the entire population of Jerusalem is in an uproar. And even though it happened unexpectedly between us girls, I really think that they should have been expecting that something was coming, because they were living like a bunch of Americans. They were living like people who turned their back on God, who knew what was right but denied the power of what was right. It was a nation at a time where they had acquiesced. They had gotten involved in a horrible word called status quo. Just go with the flow. If it's cool and it's new and everyone's doing it, it doesn't matter what your values are. And in the book of Deuteronomy, God had already warned Israel that the time will come that I will send judgment upon you if you keep turning your back on me. And even as recently as the contemporary time of Daniel, the prophet Isaiah told them, and God spoke to them in Isaiah 39, verses 6 and 7, these words. God speaking, he said, the time is coming when everything you have, guys, it could be our bank accounts. I'm just telling you, America, we need to wake up. Everything that you have, all of the treasures stored up by your ancestors, you think your parents left you something in the will and you're living on a third generation of that estate, everything that you have, the treasures stored up, will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. Some of your own descendants will be taken away into exile. They will become eunuchs who will serve in the palace, and he even says it, of Babylon's king. That's like reading a newspaper, current events that are happening. So you see, there's always two sides of history. There's the secular side, but there's also the spiritual side. And Nebuchadnezzar to God is nothing. He's nothing more than a pawn on a chessboard that God is moving around for the purpose, I believe, of making sure Daniel is elevated to a place that he can foretell the things that are going to come in the future. And God used a pagan man like Nebuchadnezzar to do that. And when life is happening unexpected, you know what we do? God, I can't believe it. Just slow down and remember this. Even with this COVID, even if you're facing a crisis today, even if you've just lost a loved one, even if you don't know what tomorrow's going to hold, God is always behind the scenes. God is always working. One author said, God's ways are behind the scenes, but he moves all the scenes that he is behind. Someone say amen this morning. God does that for us. And I think that Daniel would step forward with all that they were going through and say, much like the Apostle Paul said, when Paul said, I want you to know, brethren, that all these things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, it says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. Or what Joseph, his predecessor, might have said to his brothers who sold him into captivity in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. He says, but as for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God is working behind the scenes. So that's the first principle. Life happens unexpectedly. Now, say this to your neighbor. You've seen it on a bumper sticker. They use a different word, but I just want you to turn to your neighbor and say, stuff happens. Are you with me today? Say amen. Amen. So that's the first thing that I want you to see. The second thing that I want you to see, when stuff happens, the second point is the world that we live in demands conformity. It's not like, okay, you be your way, we'll be our way, and we'll go along. But we live in a pressure pot, a boilerplate, if you will, of the world trying to conform us into the world's image. Now watch this in verse 3. We're going to read more than two sentences, so stay awake. It says in verse 3, then the king, that's Nebuchadnezzar, guys, then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and the king's descendants and the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, look at this, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them for a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names, changed their names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. You see, we live in a world that has values and standards, that, again, that want us to conform. And if you're not comfortable with their idea of tolerance, the idea of what's important to you is not important to them. But make it plain in your mind. This world wants you to conform. The world will always, they want you to conform in dress, in style. You know, back in the 70s when I first got married, bell-bottom pants were the end thing. If I'd wear a pair of bell-bottom pants in here today, you'd laugh at me. I get tickled at some of you parents that get mad when your grown children come home with a tattoo on their arm. Say, this is ungodly. This is horrible. And then I remind you of Isaiah chapter 48 where God has a tattoo, and Revelation 19 where Jesus has a tattoo on his thigh. And I say, you be very careful about causing an uproar over something like that. Things really change as you're coming together, but the world wants us to conform, be like them. And so when we're younger, you see, have you seen kids today? And you may be here today, and I love it, guys. I'm not preaching at you. I absolutely love it. You have this much courage. I see people with purple hair, orange hair, blue hair, green hair, and the old people say, that's terrible, terrible thing they're doing there. And I look, and they've shampooed their hair with blue hair. I mean, at every age group, it continues. It doesn't ever let up. We're called to conform every possible way. But Nebuchadnezzar is a brilliant businessman and a leader. and he has a well-formulated, time-tested plan of taking the cream of the crop from every society that he attacked and training them and brainwashing them, so to speak, and letting them serve him in his palace, but he only takes the best. And his four-pronged approach, maybe you want to jot it down. I didn't give it to you, but it's still effective today. Number one, he uses something called isolation. He separates them. How did he do it? He took them from their homeland. You're not on the farm anymore. We're not in Kansas anymore. We've moved. We've been taken away from our family, been taken away from their peers. They were taken away from their priest when they would go to worship God. They were taken away from the reading of the law. They did not get to read scripture when they were in Babylon. The worship of their God, they're isolated in all of that. And once they're isolated and you can't go back home, the second element of a good mind controller is something called indoctrination. And in the indoctrination stage, it's not on the screen, but in verse 4, it says they were taught the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. What's wrong with that? Absolutely nothing wrong with that. But the point is they're not just training them academically, but the intent is to brainwash them, to steep them in the language and the customs and the pagan religious beliefs of these people and change their worldview. You can just imagine how esteemed, trained Babylonian professors who have PhDs in stupidity would love to look at these young Jewish boys, teenagers, and tell them how foolish their simple religion is in believing in only one God, a monotheistic God, when there are many gods that they could be worshipped. I mean, everything that they'd learned from childhood, from the time they first were taken to worship God, is being challenged. Their view of God, the view of man, the view of sin, the view of redemption, everything that they grew up with was being challenged by these pagan Babylonian worldviews. Babylonians did some weird things. They believed in omens. You won't believe it, but they believed in horoscopes. Wow. I understand that today 1,700 newspapers print your astrology chart every single day, and there are people that are afraid to go to work without knowing what their sign. What's your sign? What's the word for today? What does my astrology chart say? And the Bible says in Deuteronomy 18, says anyone that allows their family and their children to be involved in astrology, witchcraft, and the communicating with the dead is an abomination to the Lord God. The Lord doesn't want you to get your direction from an astrology chart. He wants you to get it directly from heaven, from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and to worship Him. They even believe that they could tell the future by sheep livers. They take sheep livers and just hold them. Maybe they jiggled. Look, I don't know, but it was a bad idea. I'll tell you, they shouldn't have done that. They were just trying to get the wool over the people's eyes there. I'll quit. I won't do any more. But they really did that. And they thought all of these directions, all of these ways are the way that we can get direction in life. Can I say to you this morning, that's not terribly undifferent what happened to Daniel than what happens to your precious Christian college students when we send them off to a secular university where we are using tax dollars to pay professors to teach our children English and mathematics and science, and instead they're indoctrinating them with every perverted culture that's taking place in our country and teaching them everything except what they need to know. So there's isolation, there's indoctrination, and then the third thing is concession. The concession is, oh, if we can just get these young men to concede one point. If they'll give up one thing that their mama taught them never to give up when they were young, if we can get them to first base, we can get them all the way around the plate. And it's amazing. We're going to get so good for them, they won't want to go back. Look at verse 5. It says, they were given daily provisions of the king's delicacies and the wine which he drank. One time I had the privilege of staying in a home all by myself that I should not deserve to be able to stay in for a long time, and it was at a really great place, and I'm not going to tell any more than that, but at the end of the time that I left a number of years ago, I said to the owner, I said, why in the world did you let me stay there? He said, easy. He said, I know you wouldn't smoke my Havana cigars and you wouldn't drink my good liquor. He said, I knew it was safe. He said, but in the Bible it says here they are, and they're going to get the daily provisions of the king's delicacies and the wine which he drank. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar brought in the best caterers with the finest menu. It's the royal menu, food fit for a king, literally. And here these young men are going to be able to eat from that menu. And I'll tell you, the young people said, boy, we never ate like this back home, not in Jerusalem. It was always falafels and hummus. But here we get to taste everything, every type of meat, every type of prepared meal that we can have. And just imagine what it was like for a country boy, maybe coming from up in Sunbury or Marengo or up in Mount Vernon or somewhere. They've been on the farm all their life, and here they go to the city of Babylon. Guys, it was like going to Viva Las Vegas. When you walked into Babylon at that time, historians tell us that the walls surrounding the city were 300 feet high. That's 10 times higher than this building. They said that the pathway on it, chariots could pass like a four-lane highway because the width of the wall on top was as wide as this church building, almost 100 feet, 85 feet. And that wall continued around the circumference of Babylon for exact distance of I-270 in Columbus, 55 miles around. And you walk into that city, you go through the Ishtar Gate, which is the main one, and you have the Euphrates River running through it. And then you have the Hanging Gardens of Babylon there, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You remember this from history class. Tier upon tier of lush greenery everywhere that you looked. And as you go through there, on the main street, the boulevard that Saddam Hussein was trying to recreate, Main Street was 65 feet wide, made out of limestone and marble, and flanked by red tile sidewalks. And you're a young guy from Jerusalem and your jaw's dropping on the ground. Wow, I've never seen anything like this. This is amazing. And then you're treated like royalty. And besides that, our God didn't protect us. Our God let us be destroyed. Mom and daddy were killed. We were being taken care of. Maybe we were wrong all these years. Maybe this is the way we're supposed to live. That isolationism, that indoctrination, that compromise, it leads to only one thing every single time, and it's the fourth thing I want you to write down, and it's the word confusion. Confusion begins to happen. Do I really believe what I've always said that I believe? Let's give them new names. Let's take away the most personal, precious identity they have that mom and daddy gave them, their names. Notice that Daniel, the name Daniel means God is my judge. And they gave him a new name, Belteshazzar, which means may Baal, the pagan god, protect the king. But being one of the gods in pantheon religion in Babylon happened also to his friends. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were also pagan god names given to his other Hebrew friends. So life happens unexpectedly. The world demands conformity. And then we come to the very heart of the message. It's the third thing, and it may be as far as I get today. And that is commitment begins inwardly. There's no such thing as me developing conviction in your heart how you should live from the outside in. There's no way that you can come to Christ from the outside in. In the Bible, in Romans 10:9, it says, if you will confess with your mouth, and then watch the inside job, and believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, then you will be saved. And this whole thing that Daniel does, we see how the work of God happens on the inside. And if you're a child of God, it means that God already started to work on the inside of you. And he will do it until the coming of Jesus Christ. Notice with me, beginning in verse 8, this is the longest section. Keep your eyes open. It says, but Daniel purposed in his heart. Would you underline that? That's one of my favorite phrases. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your face as looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. Remember, he was a head taker. So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with the matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh. Now, that was a good thing back then. Today, that would not be a compliment if you say, you're looking pretty fat in the face today. Then all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies, Thus the steward took away their portion, that is the other trainees, of delicacies and the wine that they were given to drink, and gave them vegetables, which I'm sure didn't go over well. Now Daniel's public enemy number one. Great, from the king's menu to vegetables and water. But the principles in verse 8 that I want you to see and hone in on, Daniel purposed in his heart. You see, guys, that commitment burns inwardly. It has to happen that way. You ought to write that down. Commitment begins inwardly. It starts on the inside. And Daniel made a choice deep within himself. In fact, it says this choice makes him effective for the rest of the book. Because if he didn't make this singular choice and stand strong on that foundational piece, then he wouldn't have been effective in the rest of the book. He made the choice to be distinct, to not go along with the crowd. That's the choice that I need to make and that you need to make every day. It says so he would not defile himself. Now, what does the word defile ourself really mean? There are things in life that can defile you. It means to taint yourself. You can do things to taint yourself. My favorite university is Liberty University. Dr. Jerry Falwell Sr. dedicated this building. I love Dr. Falwell and I love Liberty University, but his son, Jerry Falwell Jr., has tainted the name of the college and tainted his own name by his behavior. Is he a child of God? If he is saved, he is a child of God, but that taint on his name will not be erased in his entire lifetime. And what you can do in 20 minutes where you think no one is watching, and no one is looking, can taint your future for the next decade, for the next two decades, as time goes on. And so here's Daniel. He decides to draw a line in the sand. He says, okay, you can change my name. It's just a name. He says, I'll learn your languages. I'll learn your history. I'm okay serving the king, but I'm going to draw a line when it comes to what I eat. Now, why would he do that over what he eats? Because to Jewish people, what you eat is an act of worship to God. They would eat only kosher food. And on top of that, the meat that was offered to Nebuchadnezzar had, before it came to his royal table, been offered to pagan gods in the pagan temples. And Daniel was not going to defile himself with the king's meat. That's why he's purposing in his heart. He says, I'm going to draw the line right here. Daniel wasn't looking for an excuse, and you never have to look for an excuse when you have a purpose. Daniel had a purpose. And his purpose was, I'm not going to defile myself. And I make my inward commitment right now to be distinct. Is that important? Notice what the Bible says in Proverbs 4 and verse 23. It says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it proceed the issues of life. It all begins with that commitment that you make deep in your heart. And so here's a very personal question. I don't mean to be personal, but my time is short. What is it that possibly is defiling you that you have not purposed in your heart to abstain from or to be careful with? Is it certain books that you read that question your faith in a negative way, that bring about images that are not pure and wholesome? Is it magazines that you read? Is it something you have on your computer? Is it television shows that you watch of adultery, incest, and homosexuality? And I promise you, those are probably the three major topics of every TV show that's on TV today. Where you say, I'm going to entertain myself, and for an hour and a half and 2 hours, you will not believe how much that indoctrination begins to work. And Satan, who's behind all of this, knows exactly how vulnerable we all are in those areas. Be very, very careful of what you allow your eyes to see. Is it company you allow yourself to hang out with, relationships that you're toying with, that you know defile you, that defile your body, the temple of the Holy Spirit? Because the secret to living a distinct life is simply this life, living a life with the awareness that no one else may be looking, but God is always looking. You remember Moses killing the guy in the Old Testament? The Bible says he looked this way and this way. And he killed the guy, but he forgot to look that way. Dr. George W. Truett was the pastor of the great First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. You'll know that name better when I tell you that's where Robert Jeffress pastors. And some of you think that he's the fourth person of the Godhead. But Dr. Truett pastored there for almost 50 years, and he had an occasion when oil was big in Texas to have an oil man, and the oil man took him to his house. And he said, Dr. Truett, they went up on the balcony on his roof. And he said, I want you to look as far that way as you can see. I own everything that I can see. He said, look this way. I own everything that I can see. Look that way. I own as far as you can see. That's all mine. Look back here. It's all I can, everything you see. And Dr. George W. Truett, who was a veteran Billy Graham of his day, who was used by the President of the United States to preach during World War I and World War II in Europe, and was a mighty man of God, looked at the rich man and said, "But sir, can you tell me, how much do you own this way?" And that's the most important thing. What do we own that way? What is the distinction that is there? Because God's always looking. Notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. It says, "All things are naked and open before the eyes of the one to whom we must give an account one day." You see, your reputation is what you are on the outside, but your character is what you are when nobody's looking. It's what God truly sees. So the commitment to God begins on the inside. And then here's the fourth principle. Those people out in the parking lot are going to think I ran away. But I'm having the time of my life. And that is this: God always honors loyalty. No one else may see you being faithful to God, but God honors that. God sees in the secret moments. God sees everything. And one of the most amazing texts of this scripture says in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles 16:9, would you look at the verse and say it out loud with me? Ready, go. "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." It's as if though God is in heaven saying, "I'm looking everywhere to find someone who's really loyal to me. I want to honor that person. I want to show myself strong." Did he do it for Daniel, for honoring him? Here's the bonus. Here's the payout. Look at verse 17. "As for those four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than the magicians and the astrologers who were in all his realm." Then Daniel continued that until the year of King Cyrus. 3 years of prep school, they stand before the king, pass with flying colors, and here's the reward Daniel gets. Number one, if you're writing fast, is reverence. In verse 9, God brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of eunuchs. It doesn't mean that the life's going to go perfect the rest of the book, but Daniel found favor. God gave him a position of favor. The second result is prominence. I mean, they graduated and they're 10 times better than any of the others. Give these guys the corner office. I'm going to use them in my kingdom. And then the third is influence. It says Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Go back with me, would you? It all started in the year 605 BC. Jerusalem is burned 3 different times. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem today, they have unearthed that area where the temple was, where everything was, and you can still see the burn marks in Jerusalem today where Nebuchadnezzar went in and burned that city down 580 years before Jesus Christ came. And then Belshazzar is on the scene, is going to come in just a little bit, but here's Daniel, 18, 19, 20 years old. He influences Nebuchadnezzar in chapters 1, 2, and 3. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar II, also known as Nabonidus. And then in chapter 5, Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. You remember the handwriting on the wall. And then later, when the realm is changed and the kingdom is taken over by Cyrus, when the Medes and the Persians come in, Daniel's still around. You talk about longevity. And there's one other thing I should mention about Daniel and the influence that he had on a pagan nation. Do you remember when the baby Jesus was born 2,000 years ago? And these three weird dudes show up called the Magi. Guess where they came from? They came from Babylon. They came seeking that one that had been written about, and most evangelical biblical scholars attribute that to Daniel's influence 400 years before it took place. The impact of the message of God is so very, very important. So let me ask you, what areas do you experience the most pressure to conform worldly? Is it financial success? Is that, you say, "Frank, I love Jesus. Man, I gotta make every deal. Crooked, change the corners, change the wording, whatever. I gotta get ahead. I gotta get all I can get, put it in a can, and then sit on the can. I gotta hold it. Gotta get it all." Is it fashion? Is it education? Is it sexual freedom for you? Is it a worldview? I read yesterday, saw on the news of a show that Netflix has on right now called Cuties. 10 and 11-year-old little girls, they showed the picture in hyper-sexual positions, playing this show for fifth graders and sixth graders, and I promise you, some pagan clothing store will be selling these costumes by next spring. Trying to offer our children up is nothing more than piece of flesh at a meat market. My word for you this week, I dare you, be distinct. The world may not notice, but our God in heaven notices.